Postmodernism is a mood, a movement, and a methodology more than a coherent philosophy. You may never have heard of postmodernism, but that doesn't mean that it's not here with us, affecting our lives. Until the early 1980s, no one had ever heard of AIDS, but people were dying all the same. Ideas and ideologies are powerful and affect us all whether or not we understand the principles. Those who live, for example, in communist lands are greatly affected by communist doctrine, even though they may not understand it themselves. Postmodernism is a curious blend of relativism with strong truth claims, even strident truth claims of its own, and it is certainly the dominant philosophy of our age. In the academy, film, theological seminaries, government, literature, music, advertising, television, the coffee shops of the free world, and churches. It is the dominant philosophy. It's actually a reaction. It's a reaction to modernism. So to understand postmodernism, first you have to think about modernism. In the 19th century, the Industrial Revolution was transforming America, Northern Europe, other parts of Europe, and there was a great optimism that through technology, through science, we would become healthier, live longer, work fewer hours, have higher quality of life. The theory of evolution seemed to support this idea. We're going somewhere. We're evolving. We're getting more and more happy, more and more advanced. And yet, the 19th century's heady promises were not kept. Modernism failed to deliver. Because, of course, the world is more than what science and technology do for it. It's a world of relationships. And what happened in the 20th century, and it didn't take long, war. In fact, the 20th century is very much a century of war, with well over 38 million people dying in the wars of this century, another 169 million persecuted by their own governments or put into internal gulags. In some cases, it was genocide. So well over 200 million people lost their lives to war. As dehumanizing as war is, it was much worse in the 20th century with gas, poison gas, concentration camps, atomic bombs, the targeting of civilians. And those confident proclamations of communism that were made in the 19th century and in the beginning of the 20th really turned into a nightmare. Any place where communism has been put into practice or mispractice, it's been a nightmare. It promised utopia. We think of utopia as a wonderful place, as in the utopia of Thomas More, his book. But in Greek, utopia means nowhere. And so in a sense, yes, when man tries to bank on the ever-increasing trend towards progress and happiness, he will get nowhere. There was much that was promised from the sexual liberation, but what did it lead to? Disillusionment and the disintegration of family. Such is the disillusionment of postmodernism that really everyone is suspect. Older people are suspect, authorities of all sorts, law enforcement, politics, political discourse, Hollywood and Wall Street, Madison Avenue, the educational system, which favors the well-off, organized religion, Christians are the worst bigots, texts, especially religious texts, the Bible, the Old Testament, and the New Testament too. But who is suspicious of postmodernism? Postmodernism encourages individualism. We should champion the underprivileged, give a voice to those without a voice. To do that, we need to be happy first. We should pursue our own happiness. There's no emphasis on pursuing holiness, only happiness. And so there may be lofty proclamations of caring for the needy of the world, but usually this philosophy collapses into individualism, the me generation, narcissism on a massive scale, and an unwillingness to sacrifice for the common good. Well, in my presentation, I'm going to present four facets of postmodernism, so that we can get our arms around it. It can be a little slippery. It's not totally coherent. After the four facets, we'll learn five strategies for appropriate Christian response. Some of you may be thinking, what's the big deal? Well, I'll tell you, it's a big deal. Postmodernism has already affected your church youth group. It's in your campus ministry. It affects your younger singles, families, and even many of the previous generation. I've talked to people in their 60s and 70s who have drunk the Kool-Aid. They are postmodernists through and through. The first facet is truths, not truth. Truths with an S, not true. I think we may be familiar with fake news. In fact, just in recent weeks, CNN, Scientific American, Smithsonian, articles on how easily people are fooled with fake news. In one of these articles I read, it was on wartime propaganda. You know, during World War II, I suppose the Allies could have dropped leaflets into Germany saying, surrender, you're going to lose. But there may be more effective ways. There was an expat German. He lived in Britain, and he called himself the chief, der Chef. And he was obviously German, so he had the right accent. He presented himself as a Nazi, and he would complain about where the Nazi party is going, the corruption that's coming into headquarters, the officers' wives being seduced through foreign diplomats, and German soldiers receiving syphilis-tainted blood from captured Poles and Slavs, things that would make the Nazis wonder and make the soldiers lose confidence. 700 broadcasts this guy did, and most of the people believed it was legit. We've got to be careful. We should be skeptical within reason and within the bounds of wisdom. How skeptical? Well, I don't think we have to go as far as the postmoderns, who doubt truth, nearly any truth they'll doubt, or to accept their view of multiple truths. But let me explain this a little bit further. The winners write the history books. Right? That's a kind of a common adage among postmoderns. The winners write the history books, right? The losers don't normally have a voice. And this means generally privileged white males. Here, as I stand recording this message, that would include people like me, white male, middle class or upper middle class family. Think of U.S. history. We're taught a certain perspective in school. Probably the books we read weren't presenting it all from the viewpoint of the Indians who were here first, or of the African slaves, or the women, or other disenfranchised people. So if you really want the story, you can't trust the text. You have to read between the lines. The Canaanites didn't write the book of Joshua. Wonder what they would have said. Or imagine how different 1 Samuel would have been if it had been published by the Philistines, or if the Acts of the Apostles were recounted by the high priest in Jerusalem. Well, since we don't have the other voices, we just have the voice of the author or the voice of power, the need is to read between the lines, to be suspicious. This is called intertextuality, reading between the text. You see, truth is somewhat plastic. It can be shaped into whatever form we want. In fact, increasingly, truth is just data. You ever go online to do a search and you found so many articles, you realize that, oh my goodness, I can't really read all of these. I'll just see what my favorite is. And then you end up getting your truth from the internet and you choose your version of the truth, the version of truth that's easiest to read, or maybe the first one you see. And we can actually despair that, well, there must be 1,000 truths, or, well, there may be a truth, but I'll never wade through all this data. We can't get at the truth directly, so the postmoderns would say, but at least we can peel away the layers of the onion. The danger, of course, is that if you just keep peeling, eventually there's no onion left at all. When I became a Christian, frequently people would tell me, well, Douglas, that's just your interpretation. It might be when I was reaching out to them or studying the Bible. I heard that a lot in the 70s. I thought that meant they disagreed with my reasoning or my premises and wanted them to show me where I was wrong. But I think that perhaps when they said, that's your interpretation, they're saying something different. Not necessarily disagreeing with my logic, but they disagree about the legitimacy of truth claims. How can I make a claim that they're supposed to respect or follow because they have their own reality, their own agenda? Of course, a close cousin to this multiplying of truths, truths not truth, is the transformation of tolerance. And tolerance is no longer respecting your worker, your fellow worker at the office. Maybe he's a Hindu or he's Jewish. You could work with him without having to become Hindu or without having to agree on what Judaism teaches. We respect all people. But lately, in the last two generations, tolerance has been redefined. In effect, we are to tolerate all ideas. Not tolerate people, but tolerate ideas. To pretend that they're all equal. We never would want to offend anyone by saying, we think you're wrong. So this is done in the name of sensitivity and grace, but it's anything but that. I love the way G.K. Chesterton put it. There are those who hate Christianity and call their hatred an all-embracing love for all religions. Right. So that liberal view that says diversity is great, but expects the diversity to conform to its brand. One more Chesterton quote. These are the days when the Christian is expected to praise every creed except his own. Right? So it's cool if you have a sheikh or an imam speak, if you quote a rabbi or a guru or a lama, but if it's a Christian thing, well, you better really watch out. When I hear glib assertions that all roads lead to God, I usually call the person on the claim. Nice idea that all roads lead to God. But I ask them, well, what scriptures have you read? Have you actually read the Buddhist scriptures? Have you visited any of these places you just mentioned? Have you taken a class on it? They nearly always say no. They know even less about the other road to God they claim than they do about Christianity. And even in seminary, postmodernism is strong. I was taught, even doing my master's, and I started my master's in 1980, that there were originally multiple Christianities. Ones we would call the heretics were really just the ones who were forced out, that originally there were many different kinds of Christianity. I actually doubt very much that that's the case, though there were different groups quite early. Think of a math problem. Maybe it's a simple, let's just do a square. What's 9 squared? Well, 9 squared is not 80. 9 squared is 81. There may be one correct solution, but there are thousands of incorrect ones. And we shouldn't be offended. Now, you could say, well, your correct answer, you say 81, but we have all these other numbers. I mean, one student put down 71, the other one put down 83. And so there are more incorrect answers than correct answers. So the correct answer is really in the minority. So the conclusion is there is no answer, or maybe no one can know. However, my friends, that's just the nature of truth. If there's a wrong answer, there's a right answer. Anytime you assert anything, you are implicitly denying the opposite. One of the much beloved postmodern books and films is The Life of Pi. Do you ever read that? I've got a podcast at the website on that you might enjoy, which seems to suggest there's more than one truth. Pi is shipwrecked, and he's on the ocean, Pacific, for so long, no one can really believe he survived that long. And he tells this amazing story of the shipwreck, and life in the lifeboat is a tiger, because zoo animals have ended up in the disaster climbing into the lifeboat. And this seems very improbable. And so when Pi's rescued, the people who are interrogating him say they don't really believe it. And so he makes up a different version of the story where there's no tiger. There's actually nothing cool that happens. They just are in the lifeboat and they stay alive by eating each other. And one guy says, okay, I'll write that down. But his associate says, but the other one, the first one was a better story. Yeah. You choose the story. You choose the truth that is true for you. Yet the pretense that contradictory truths are equally true is nonsensical. It's a false egalitarianism. Facet 2, morals, not values. Moral relativism is the engine that drives postmodernism. We don't talk about sin anymore. We talk about morals. We don't talk about virtue. We talk about family values. We talk about opinions. Moral relativism has been elevated to an absolute truth itself. Each person decides his own moral course. Each person decides what's right and wrong. And instead of morals, now we say values. What you value. Of course, you may value something I don't value. You may be interested in some activity that I'm not interested in, and you value it more, which makes it relative, you know, to the person. I talked with one young postmodernist woman who said she had achieved an insight that was very liberating. She realized that there's no such thing as sin because good and evil don't exist. Well, actually, she'd be right. If there's no God, there would be no good and evil. So I said, so you don't believe in good and evil? Nope. So is it good if I force my religion on you? She preferred not to answer. Because, of course, she would say, that's bad. And I would say, just bad for you or actually bad. See, postmodernism is following the philosopher Nietzsche, 19th century Germany. Whether they know it or not, Nietzsche realized that if there's no God, God is dead, then nothing's truly moral or immoral. And he said in his book, Beyond Good and Evil, there's no such thing as moral actions or immoral. There's nothing so bad you do that's actually bad, nothing that looks so honorable that it's actually good. There are only moral interpretations of actions. Well, in such a climate, no wonder there's so much confusion about right and wrong. A confusion about sex and gender and family and criminals who, after all, have done nothing that could really help. They're just sick. It reduces morality and ethics to the level of, well, it's like flavors. You like chocolate, I like vanilla. That's not the way morality is, if there is morality. Stephen Turner is a British journalist who wrote a very famous poem I love. It's called Creed. And Creed is what those who reject creeds believe in. And, you know, the word creed, a credo in Latin, means I believe. So everyone has a point of view. Everyone believes something. Even if you say, I don't believe in creeds, well, listen to the poem, and I'm just going to share a part of it. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, to the best of your knowledge. So can you see there, it's values, not morals. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. Adultery is fun. Sodomy is okay. We believe taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated. You can prove anything with evidence. Jesus was a good man just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same. At least the one that we read was. They all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation. We believe all humans are essentially good. It's only their behavior that lets them down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions. Conditions are the fault of society. We believe everyone must find the truth that's right for them. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, accepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds. That poem captures the incoherence and the contradictory nature of so much postmodern thinking. Truth's not truth? No. Facet 3, inclusion, not exclusion. Marginalization, the powerful dominating the weak, for example, racism, patriarchy, that's bad. What's good is inclusion. Everyone has a seat at the table. There's no distinction. Christianity is exclusive. It excludes certain minorities, although that's not actually true, biblically speaking. So we're on the wrong side. That's why I emphasize that Christianity is inclusive. More on that later on. Postmoderns have a strong sense of justice. What's fair, what's not fair. If there's a heaven, everyone should go. And the truth is, the Bible, it reveals that that is exactly the heart of God in 1 Timothy and Ezekiel and many other places. 1 Timothy, God our Savior wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel 18, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And Luke 12, 47, 48, and John 12, 47, 48 are very helpful. because it shows us that we're responsible for what we know, what we hear. And God doesn't, at the end, hold people accountable for something they knew nothing about. God is just. Ironically, even though inclusion is raised to such a high level of importance, postmoderns refuse to include those who reject postmodern rhetoric. If you don't toe the line, if you're not politically correct, if you say I disagree with the postmoderns, then you're the exception. You are to be excluded. Facet 4, journey, not destination. Many people don't want to think about ultimate things. It's kind of uncomfortable considering the judgment day. Maybe heaven or a nice out-of-body experience, but we don't really want to dwell on that stuff too much. So we can't really know where we're going. We know where we are now. Let's focus not on destination, but on journey. Well, I mean, imagine the Titanic is sinking and you're saying, well, the destination, I don't want to listen to it. I don't want to believe the destination is the bottom of the sea. If it's anywhere, it's New York, right? And what I'm enjoying is walking into the first glass compartment and helping myself to the champagne. Right, that's an extreme focus on journey, what we experience along the way. Now, I think both are important. But certainly, if you had to pick one, it would be destination that's most important. Tell me if the following sketch is familiar. And I got this from a newspaper article. It was an interview of a valedictorian, a high school valedictorian. He was asked about his intended major. He replied, I don't know. Career goals? I'm not certain. He continued, I'm not even certain I want a set career. Maybe I'll skip from job to job. I don't want to commit myself. When the interviewer pressed him, he said, well, I'm interested in writing and music, but I don't want to be pinned down. I look at a lot of people tied down to the job, and I wonder if they're really happy. It's probably too late for them to change. I don't want to get like that. And now he also admits, though, I waste a lot of time watching TV, driving around, visiting friends. You might think that that was from well after the year 2000. That interview was from the year 1977. Doesn't seem like that guy's going anywhere, does it? Doesn't want to commit, wants to keep his options open, spending all the time on the journey, not really thinking about the destination. See, this is what we're dealing with. And by the way, that young man, that was me. See, the Christians know all about journey. Christianity is rooted in a story. All humans share in the common story from Eden to the new heavens and earth. But the Christian story is rooted in truth. And Jesus' words apply to both our journey and our destination. At any rate, these four facets describe postmodernism. So how should we engage? I know I promised five practicals, but first, something about evangelism. I think too much evangelism is not really full evangelism. I mean, we're speaking to people who already kind of believe in Christ. It's a lapsed Methodist. It's a drifting Baptist. It's a Catholic who has always felt a bit guilty that she's not more committed. And evangelism, that just reminding people of a message they've heard before, throwing in a few scriptures on discipleship or baptism, is missing something. And especially because most of our world is not Christian, not even in the loosest sense of Christian. More than half are Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist. Hundreds of millions of atheists and agnostics and all the postmoderns. You may have a study series. It assumes that the average person going through the series is a lazy or lukewarm or lapsed church member. And for example, you have a word study. Did you prove that the Bible was true? What do you say when they have doubts about the Bible? Are you just asking them to believe because it's a nice book or because the Bible says it's inspired? That's not very impressive. Discipleship assumes a lot, and you do that too early, you can really lose people. Sin. When someone's been conditioned to believe that morality is, quote, private, end quote, or relative, that may fall on deaf ears. And most series have nothing about God or creation or the story of the Bible. And even the teaching on Jesus is scant. We need to do some pre-evangelism, or our words simply fall to the ground uselessly like a proverb in the mouth of a fool, or maybe even a thorn bush. And pre-evangelism isn't just for outsiders. It's especially for the younger generation, who all the polls reveal are walking away from their faith in massive numbers. A recent Barna poll listed reasons that young people are rejecting the faith of their parents. Here are three of them. Churches come across as antagonistic to science. They wrestle with the exclusive nature of Christianity. The church feels unfriendly to those who doubt. We've not done a very good job in creating a climate that's open and helpful. Yet many Christians are oblivious of the intellectual and spiritual atmosphere in which they live. It's be like we're speaking English when everyone else is speaking Chinese. The majority are not going to hear our message unless they've been educated in English. And you say, yeah, but the only people we reach are people who they understand English. Well, of course, because most people don't speak English. They're speaking Chinese, and you're not reaching those. Okay, so what should we do? And I've got five somewhat strong suggestions. First, intentional interaction. Let's reach out to members of other religions, other world religions, not just those we feel comfortable around. Let's build friendship and trust. And don't jump into evangelism proper without the necessary pre-evangelism, and that may take time. Second, let's be culture critics. Pay attention to movies, those song lyrics, TV shows. What are the messages there? And what is the younger generation saying? I think we need to go beyond that and become a good student of other worldviews. Remember, Paul didn't quote the Bible when he spoke to the Gentiles, like in Acts 14 or Acts 17. He used literature that they were familiar with, their plays, their poetry. Paul had invested time to learn how people think, what stories they've been told. He became familiar with their culture. We need to pay attention to culture in sermons and teaching. And if you're a speaker, engage critically. I challenge you to think theologically about society. So intentional interaction, culture critics, and church critics. You know, if all you do is point out what's wrong with others and what's wrong in the world, that's not going to be a very attractive message. What is somewhat endearing, though, is to be able to criticize yourself. What is it that is off-putting for postmoderns? Well, hypocrisy, for sure. And you may say, well, I'm not as much a hypocrite as others. Yeah, right. If we imagine that the postmoderns are blind to our faults, we better think again. We need a lot of humility. They're put off also by materialism. And it's kind of funny because so many aren't willing to work hard to get a job that pays enough to really help a lot of people. But for those who just buy into the American dream of materialism, postmoderns have a very difficult time respecting that faith. Or those who neglect the needy. Legalism is another thing that puts them off. And I would add corny or shallow religion, particularly different varieties that have originated in America. So like the prophets of old, I think all God's people should be involved in some degree of reflection and feedback. Fourthly, emphasize commonality. All I mean is that many things the postmoderns are pointing out are prophetic in themselves. They're seeing something in society that's true, and maybe not completely true, but we have much in common. For example, suspicion of the system. You know, Jesus challenged the system, and not just the religious leaders. Remember what he said to Herod Agrippa? Go tell that fox. He is not willing just to believe whatever and toe the line. We have many things in common, like ecology, Genesis 1. Affirmation of the marginalized, like in Luke 10. Respect for the physically challenged, Leviticus 19. Diversity, Revelation 7. And we are seekers. Now, you don't want to be seeking and never finding, 2 Timothy 3, right? But we seek, we don't claim to have arrived, but we claim to be on the way. We have a lot in common, and we should emphasize those commonalities with respect. The Apostle Peter knew that sometimes we would be in a high state of tension with the currents rippling through our world, and we could feel intimidated. Listen to what Peter says. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Such a great passage, because he acknowledges that we may have some fear. The key to overcoming that is keeping Christ in our heart, really thinking of him, treating others with respect and gentleness, and being prepared that we know what we're talking about. Many postmoderns are highly perceptive about society and religion, so there's no room for patronizing comments. And please don't whine about the younger generation. Every older generation, going back to Plato, probably even earlier, seems to have whined about the younger generation. Here's the fifth and final suggestion. We need to handle the scriptures in a different way. Handle the scripture with sensitivity. I mean, again, even before you jump in a study series, make sure that someone doesn't need more pre-evangelism first. In my own church, I was speaking with some Japanese Christians just the other day. And in their ministry, they had been pushed to reach out to their Japanese friends simply using the same approach that it would be used for other people in Atlanta who are not from Asia. I think the Japanese Christians were horrified, and they knew it wouldn't work, but they're under all this pressure. I think thousands of Japanese have become Christians because their questions have been answered, and there's been the proper kind of pre-evangelism. So we got to be sensitive just from the very beginning. Acknowledge that in the Bible, we find not just pronouncements that are all black and white. There are also some gray areas. Not all biblical truths are equally important, though the central ones are crucially important. Some commands are more important than others. What I'm getting at is that the Bible isn't flat. It's not like every teaching or doctrine or practices on the same level, but there's variation. So the Bible has a very interesting topography. The terrain is not flat. I love the insight of Ambrose. This is 4th century. He's speaking about the connection between God and Scripture. As in paradise, God walks in Scripture seeking man. So we need to let people know that this is where God will meet them. God will meet us in other ways in our lives, in nature to some extent, but in Scripture, God's seeking man. And let's emphasize that the biblical story is a true story. It's not fictional. What else to be sensitive? I would say we need to avoid proof texting. And I know I'm totally outnumbered. Most people just love to turn to one page and one verse, and then they go to another book and another verse. But turning to single verses like that is like changing the TV channel every minute. Back when we used TV, my wife and I would drive her crazy because, you know, my mind's always jumping around. But I'm afraid that proof texting might be playing directly into the eclectic postmodern agenda. It seems suspicious. Creative ways of combining scriptures to make them say what we want them to say. And I'm afraid it also panders to the short attention span so common in our day. So whenever possible, stick with one passage and just trust that the power's in the word, and when we do the spade work and we look at context, God's will is going to be best revealed. Postmoderns like stories, so let's remember to emphasize the biblical story from Genesis to Revelation, from Abraham who wandered out of Ur to all the pilgrims who make it to the celestial city. Let's help people find themselves in the narrative and present the scripture with certain delicacy. I thought of John 14:6 because it seems so offensive. I mean, what do you do to a passage where Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." It sounds so alienating and excluding. But if we look at it closely, it's quite the opposite. He says, "He is the way." Now, we might think the way is some system. It's hundreds of rules you have to learn. But no, the way is a person. And that's why the apostles preach Christ, not the church, not the religion. And people are a lot less suspicious of Christ than they are of you or the church anyway. The way is actually a term used for the early Christians. In the book of Acts, a number of places, the way is a term that just means the church. See, the way and the Bible are relational. Yes, there's journey, John 10:10, life to the full, but there's destination, because we want to get to the Father. and that's going to be through Jesus. Way, truth, and life. What about truth? When Jesus says he's the truth, he's not talking about a list of rules or doctrinal truth, although that's important. Think of when he discussed in John 4 with the Samaritan woman what living water was and what relationships are to be. This poor woman really needed a living water. And they're discussing where to worship God because the Samaritan said on Mount Gerizim and the Jews said on Mount Zion. And Jesus is quite direct with her. He's not soft-pedaling. But he says that actually the day is coming and it's here now when true worshipers worship God in spirit and truth. In other words, you can worship him anywhere. It's spiritually. We're spiritually connected to God, not geographically connecting. And we worship in truth. That is, when we're real, when we're genuine, that's the truth we're talking about. We can come to God. And last, life. Way, truth, and life. Life, not an autonomous, selfish life, but a shared, sacrificial life. Our needs need to be, our lives need to be different from the world's. Too often they're not, right? This is not about self-improvement. It's about sharing the life of Christ. Postmoderns spend an awful lot of time in the virtual worlds, you know, video games, computer games. We should invite them to the real world. And remember, this really works. Postmoderns mainly care about whether something works, much more than whether it's true. And I know I was brought to faith in a different way. I would start, is it true? And then we'll make it work. But I think that the new generation thinks differently. If it works, then I guess it's true. So let's take that into consideration. They care more about whether something works than whether it's true. Invite them, therefore, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And then their confidence can be rooted in Christ, in truth. Time to wrap up. Never underestimate the power of ideas. And postmodernism is a powerful, attractive, prevalent idea, or really an ideology. It's time for the church to wake up. Despite common concerns, and we do have some overlap with Christianity, postmodernism is philosophically opposed to a biblical worldview. It's a self-refuting philosophical system. I mean, really, if there is no truth, why should we believe that the postmoderns are telling us the truth? Don't let yourself be cowed or made to feel stupid. Now, I think Christianity makes sense. Even if I can't answer every question, it's still more reasonable, elegant, and satisfying than anything the postmoderns can offer. Christians, after all, do not claim exhaustive knowledge, just adequate knowledge. We don't claim to know everything, but we're trying to follow the light. One more Chesterton quote: it is not bigotry to be certain we are right, but it is bigotry to be unable to imagine how we might possibly have gone wrong. See, if you cannot imagine that you've made a mistake or erred because of pride, that's what's bad. But it's not wrong to think that you're right. Postmodernism, on the other hand, denounces any human system that says we're right, any system that claims knowledge of the truth. In essence, it disrespects all other views of reality as soon as they claim anything of substance. Let's approach the postmodern generation with the humility of Christ, with insight, with preparation, and love. Hope you enjoy the podcast. Thanks for listening.